Let's start with the reading of our catechism. Catechism question number 14. What are God's works of providence?
God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions.
Just as a reminder, our summarized definition of providence is God's active care, protection, guidance, governing, and sustainment of his creatures and creation for his divine purposes. A couple of administrative things just for today. As a reminder, we have a fellowship meal today after the morning service. I would encourage you to be there if you can. The word says that we are not to neglect the fellowship as the day is drawing near. Also, we have a business meeting today. I would also encourage you to go to that as well if you are a voting member of the church. As Baptists, we don't like the Pope telling us what to do. We don't like bishops telling us what to do. We don't like general assemblies telling us what to do. So we do business meetings. So it is a bit boring. It is a bit tedious. But I do believe that while we are elder-led congregationalists, we are congregationalists nonetheless. Your voting power in this church helps the church's direction for the glory and benefit of Christ's kingdom. Finally, after the business meeting, if you're able to go to this as well, they are having a door-to-door evangelism day today. Prashant did put in a vote for that in the GroupMe. And so if you would like to participate in that as well, if you can, go to that as well. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for preserving us throughout this week. Thank you for your many blessings and your riches unto us. Thank you for giving us another Lord's Day. Thank you for giving us a day of rest. Thank you for allowing us to see everything that your Son has done on this side of eternity, what he is doing in eternity. Thank you for the promises that you've given unto us as new covenant believers. Thank you for the promises that you gave to the old covenant saints that we get to relish in as inheritors of those promises. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your glory and your mercies. In Christ's name, amen. Today, we will be continuing and finishing our section of the series entitled The History of Providence. This title, once again, is taken from Alexander Carson's book, The History of Providence. Last week, we finished our lesson at the end of, well, not last week, but the week before. We finished our lesson at the end of 2 Kings, where we saw the preservation of the Davidic lineage. As an overview recap of this section in our series, part one of this section began with the post-fall and ended with Jacob's purchase of his birthright. The second and third lesson overviewed the Exodus and ended with the preservation of David's lineage. And today, we will be talking about providence and the new covenant. As a reminder, this is a 52,000-foot view, and what I've been calling the satellite view of providence throughout Scripture. There are many things I could talk about, but we would be here for a very, very, very long time. I could probably talk about this for years and years and years to come. The satellite view. Today, we will be starting in Jeremiah chapter 31. I actually have two passages in Jeremiah, so I need two volunteers. I was going to get the second one to be Seth, but he's not here because he actually preached this passage. The first passage is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. If I need a volunteer for that one, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And the second passage is Jeremiah 33, 14 to, let me go see here, Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 18. 14 to 18. Just for context, we looked at the ending of 2 Kings, where we saw God preserving the Davidic lineage despite Israel having been taken over by Babylon. Today, we are going to be rewinding just a little bit We're gonna go to the time at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. My primary source for the context of this passage comes from Seth's sermon that he preached on Jeremiah 33 on December 3rd of 2023 during the Advent series. As an aside, I will actually be linking this sermon at the end of today's Sunday school in our GroupMe. So we're not having any evening service tonight. So if you want an extra sermon to listen to as a good reminder, this is my second hearing of the sermon. I heard the sermon, of course, the first time when Seth first preached it. But on the second hearing of the sermon, I was like, man, this has a lot of breadth. It's very deep. And he talks about a lot of the new covenant promises, who Christ is as prophet, priest, and king in this sermon, and how we're the inheritors of the new covenant with this king who is to come. So it's a very rich sermon, and I would encourage us to listen to that if we have the time today. Seth said that we see the prophet Jeremiah in a time where Jerusalem is falling apart around him, and when God gives him this prophecy, and this is in Jeremiah 33, the city is under siege by the Babylonian armies with their fire and their sword that God has promised. The people are starving to death. There is but a small amount of believers, a remnant, that are truly committed to God. But the most significant thing to be noted is that there is, at this point, no king. End quote. Seth continues to point out that at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, there were four terrible kings. But at the time of Jeremiah 33, there is no king sitting on the throne. Quote, Jerusalem is now all but conquered. While Seth is talking about Jeremiah 33 here, I think that we can go back a couple of chapters to see what God is doing, speaking to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. We will see some more light into Jeremiah's ministry and the promises of the new covenant. Could I get a volunteer to read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34? Thank you, brother.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Thank you, brother. And providence would have it, Seth showed up on time. Seth, could you read Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18?
Yeah, let me get there.
Thank you, brother. You don't have a choice to volunteer on this one.
I got it. What verses again?
14 through 18. Jeremiah 33, 14 to 18.
Got it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I had made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever.
Thank you, brother. The first providential insight that we could see into these two texts is that we see the promise of a coming covenant that is not like the covenant that was established during the exile. The covenant at the exile, we see the law as having been written on tablets of stone. But God says that he will write the law on the hearts of men. And we will no longer have to tell one another, know the Lord, because they will know who he is. Jeremiah 31 is interesting for those of us living within the new covenant and having the Great Commission. We're told in the Great Commission, go therefore, baptizing, making disciples of all nations, you know, disciplining them to knowing the way of the Lord. So it's interesting. We have Jeremiah 31 saying, knowing the Lord. And then we also have a command told to us to share the gospel so that people may know the Lord. Well, as some theologians have coined this term, and I agree with this, there's this already not yet paradigm that we're living in as new covenant believers. We're already inheriting new covenant realities before the consummation of the end time of the new heavens and the new earth. So then, when I share the gospel with people, and they receive the Spirit, they accept the truth of the gospel, the law is written on their heart. And I can look at that brother, like I can look at some of the brothers here today, and I can look at my sisters here today, and say, do you know the Lord? And they say, I know the Lord. I know the Lord. Amen. But there are still others, pagans, that we have to share the gospel with. So that way, too, that their heart can be pricked and they can receive the gospel. I also think that it's pretty evident in reading Jeremiah 31, and I'm not going to get into the details of this, that the new covenant cannot be broken. I believe that if this is a covenant whereby the participants know the Lord into being redeemed forever, that they cannot break the new covenant. Second providential insight is that the king will come. The king will come. Seth's sermon on this was entitled, The King Has Come. But in the redemptive history aspect that we're looking at here, I want to emphasize the will coming. The king will come. This was a promise to the Israelites under captivity of the coming seed of David. But notice here, this promise shows of a king during a time where there is no king sitting on the throne, who will, quote, never lack a man, that being the king coming, to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Despite the current condition and chaos, Israel needs to trust in these promises by the way of his prophet. God, under his merciful providence, provided us and the Israelites a prophet in dire times to remind them of the coming king. And this is the third providential insight of Jeremiah 33. We can see that Christ is not only the king in this passage, but he is also the priest of the coming age. He is the best priest, as we read here on the second end of this. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Well, the one true sacrifice has come, and that is in Christ. Let us turn over then now to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the Immaculate Conception. Now, having set the stage, at the perfect time, according to God's own counsel, he sends his son to be in the womb of a virgin. Can I get somebody to read Matthew 1, 18 to 25, please?
Oh, well.
Thank you, brother.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thank you, brother. So the first providential insight We see that God provides Jesus, our Lord, two faithful earthly parents. I'm talking about Mary and Joseph here, Joseph being the stepfather. We know that Jesus' true father, is the one who is in heaven. But Joseph, being betrothed to Mary, makes him the stepfather of our Lord. Our God is not unwise. He would not have put Christ in the womb of a virgin, where the husband would have responded with a carnal heart and stoned his virgin wife, despite the proclamation of the angel. We also see in Luke's gospel, Mary responding to the angel saying, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." There's not much here written in the text, but I do think it is heavily implied. What if word had gotten out that a Jewish virgin was pregnant out of her marriage? The pagan blasphemers like to bring this up all the time and mock our Lord by saying that Joseph and Mary hid the conception because it wasn't from the Father who was in heaven. But we see with eyes that can see, we see a virgin who responds in faith saying, "I will bear your child and you will protect him. You will protect me while I carry him in these 9 months." What merciful providence has God given unto Jesus' parents by having faith in the God of Israel and all the nations? Second providential insight comes directly from Isaiah. We have the Isaiah passage here. This is quoted from Isaiah 7:14, where we can read of the prophets foretelling of the coming Lord. God has given a prophecy which is fulfilled in the very act of the Immaculate Conception. I'm going to quote from St. Athanasius here in his book. I did scratch this out, my 2CV, as it were, with a pocket knife here, so my conscience couldn't be bound before you guys. I would highly recommend this edition. This is done by St. Vladimir's Press. Actually, the contents that you need to read is only in the second half, but the preface is good reading. It's by C.S. Lewis. That is an aside. I acknowledge that. This is one of my favorite books done by the early church fathers, hands down. And here's what he has in a quote talking about the Immaculate Conception. He says, "Since he was not able to die," talking about Jesus, "for he was immortal, took it to himself a body able to die, that he might offer it as his own on behalf of all, and as himself suffered for all." And then he quotes Hebrews 2:14-15. "He might destroy him who has the death of power, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." Let us not forget that Christ came to this earth to die. Athanasius is wise when he points this out. Christ is divine, and he couldn't have died unless he took on human form. I'm going to have a moment to talk about an interlude here, and we're going to jump straight to the crucifixion. There's a lot that happens between the birth of Jesus and the crucifixion. Once again, satellite view. I cannot get into the weeds here because this is going to take months, possibly years. We have four Gospels, and at the end of John's Gospel, he says, "If I wrote all of these things, it would be too much. And so I'm saying the same thing here today. I would love to talk about all these things. I love my Lord. I love Jesus. But today we must stay focused at the satellite view here. So we see that Jesus has come in the womb of a virgin to die, to bring forth the new covenant age. And I actually, once again, I'm sandwiching two texts together. I'm going to be sandwiching both Luke 23:32. That's a typo for sure. I have 32-24. Excuse me. It's a little bit backwards. I apologize for that. Actually, no, excuse me, 32-43. Thank you for y'all's patience. And then the second passage is Mark 15, 33 to 41. Mark 15, 33 to 41. I'll read the first passage since I was confusing about it, and then we'll go to the, can I get a volunteer for Mark 15, 33 to 41? So I'll read the first one, Luke 23, 32 to 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, they were crucified with him and the criminals, one on his right and one on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, he is the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Can I get somebody to read Mark 15, 33 to 41? Thank you, brother.
"And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem."
Thank you, brother. There are many things I could bring up in regards to Christ's crucifixion. I don't understand how pastors can preach on the crucifixion for like 3 weeks. I was thinking providential insights, like, man, this could be a year-long sermon series. But I am going to keep it limited because the crucifixion is rich as the blood of Christ is rich. The first providential insight of the many that will be untouched is the necessity of this event. Pagans cannot comprehend this, but by God's most holy and wise providence, the cross happened under God's decree. Let us not forget that this is the same God who hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would cast out the Israelites into the Exodus. It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? The events that happened up to the crucifixion was not an accident. The Jews did not own their own territory under Roman oppression. And these same Jews, Jesus' own people, neglected him. And by God's own free will and design, he showed us by the way of prophecy through Isaiah that the coming servant must be beaten, afflicted, and pierced for our transgressions. Even the scoffers said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And I've heard it said, why couldn't God just forgive sin with a wave of his hand? Don't you see, dear sinner, when our first father ate of the fruit and rebelled against God, we did the same. Let us not forget that Christ was tempted in the wilderness by the same serpent as Adam. But the big difference to be recognized here is that Christ resisted the temptation in a world riddled with sin. Sin had not come into the world with the first Adam. But the second Adam, that being Christ, was living in a world riddled with sin. And yet, he still resisted temptation where Adam did not. What greater sin, then, is to dig a brow on God's head, thorns on that God's head? What greater sin than to torture the man who would free us from our transgressions? What greater sin than to hang the Savior on a tree where he was pierced and water came out? Don't you see, sinner? We deserve that because we rebelled against God. The wages of sin is death. And if you know the word and you read the word, there is judgment on sinners time and time again. But Christ took that judgment on his shoulders as a mediator unto the Father so that we could participate in the new heavens and the new earth. The new covenant realities that I was talking about earlier in Jeremiah. Christ took that on for us. And we know where the story goes. Christ, unlike Adam, defeats death. He resurrects on the third day. He comes out of the tomb. And God, being gracious under his merciful providence, Christ's providence, Christ being part of the Godhead, stays with his disciples. He could have, this is a what-if scenario. He couldn't have done it any other way by his own will. We're asking the what-if. Christ could have just ascended. But he stayed. And he let doubting Thomas touch his hands and see, this is the Christ. He has defeated death. What gracious providence. Before I move on from the crucifixion, there are two figures in the narrative I want to point out. The thief on the cross and the centurion. The thief knew that he deserved death. He's on the cross and he says, "Why do you mock this Christ? He's innocent." And yet Christ still forgives him on the cross next to him. He says, "On this day, you will see paradise." And the centurion, what does he represent? He represents, I would assume, the pagans, all of us. I mean, it's a crazy moment here. The centurion is amongst his peers who are mocking him, flogging him, piercing him, selling his garments for coin. An earthquake happens, and he looks up, and in Luke's gospel, he says, "Surely this man is innocent." But in Mark's gospel, the one that I had us read, he says, "Surely this is the Son of God." A Gentile pagan, where his peers mocked him, in a moment realized a grave mistake happened. Surely this man was innocent. Surely this man is the Son of God, King of Kings. And so even now, we living in America, who had Christ not come, and I brought this up the last time I talked, I think I actually brought this up when I was visiting my last church. Excuse me. If Christ hadn't come, I come from German descent. I mean, I could have been worshiping false Germanic pagan gods. That's a reality. But now I don't have to be so confused. I could see the true God for who he is through the blood of Christ. Amen. Amen. Truly, this man is innocent. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 2. Read verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Excuse me, I'm already reading the text. I thought I was giving context. So now that Christ has been with his disciples, he ascends into heaven, and the day of Pentecost is at hand. Can I get somebody to read for us Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8? Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8.
When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language?
Thank you, brother. As promised from the prophets that proclaimed that the Spirit would be poured upon us from high, so is the day at Pentecost. I have a couple of providential insights into this text, but I want everyone to be aware before I talk about this. I'm trying to be sensitive when talking about this passage and those related to it. If in any way I do err, I do not show, meaning that I don't show sensitivity to the topic, I do ask that you do forgive me. But anyone who is tasked with handling the Word of God should not shy away from the parts which may be difficult or sensitive to talk about. I do not think that these passages are difficult, but I could see where another faithful brother would strongly disagree with me. Nevertheless, I will speak about these things that I hold with conviction. The first providential insight that we see is that the Spirit is reversing Babel. The Spirit is poured out, and the first thing that we see recorded is the speaking in tongues. Under the providence of God, there was a time where men were able to communicate in the languages that they were not already able to speak. This is unlike that which some have confused quite literally as Babel. So to be a bit more blunt about this, and I'm trying to be sensible, my convictions hold that the time of tongues have come and they've ceased. They are no longer existent in the apostolic age. This is when tongues came. And a lot of people today living in our time, they say that they believe in speaking in tongues. And I say a lot, there are a minority that take a softer view, but the majority of them, it doesn't even reflect what Acts chapter 2 is saying. It's saying that they were hearing a language of their own. And that this is opposite from what we see here. This is reversing Babel. At the time of Babel, they're building up a tower that goes high into the heavens, and then God confuses them, and they're all speaking different languages that nobody understands. So too are many people who proclaim that they speak in tongues. But here we clearly see that they heard languages that they understood. They said, this is our own language. And it's also interesting, isn't it, that our Old Testament text, being written mostly in Hebrew, is the language of the Jews. But then we get to the New Testament. This is relevant. I'm tying this all in. The New Testament is written in Greek, which is a Gentile language, so the nations could understand, so they could receive the word. I think that's what's happening in Acts chapter 2, so that all the Gentile nations, despite all the language barrier, they can hear their own language and hear the gospel. I think this is what's happening in the text. This is a miraculous event where people are being filled by the Spirit, and God is allowing the reversal of Babel so they could respond to the gospel. I know that there's a moment in history where we have and there's debate about this. Later in history, there's an emperor who says, I've converted to Christianity in Rome, and by the masses, everybody converts. Because, you know, what the king says, we follow, right? But it's interesting, if you note the time before the emperor, how quickly Christianity spread from a carpenter's son. And I think it's because these miracles really did happen. People from other nations were hearing within this apostolic age, what I believe is biblical tongues. And they were hearing, wow, this is truly a miraculous event. You're sharing the gospel. This man really did die and resurrect for our sins. I'm not going to get into the details as to why I hold the convictions I do. I just wanted to put that out there. This could be, maybe I'm a brother who is a brother. I want him to know that we can have this conversation possibly at another time. My conscience told me to be sensitive about this. So that's where I'm coming in with this. The second providential insight, and we must not forget this, our bodies are a temple in the new covenant age. I talked about this when we talked about the tabernacle. In a sense, now we know that Christ is, God, he's everywhere, right? His spirit is everywhere. And we see this in the tabernacle, we see this in the temple. But the tearing of the veil, as it were, that we read earlier in the crucifixion account, is saying, hey, the new covenant's here, and your body is the temple. It dwells within you. And since the time of Pentecost, this is true. Our bodies are walking temples. And so we need to be careful with that. This is actually the text that I'm alluding to here. Is 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, where Paul is charging Christians to not be sexually immoral. And he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I want to be very brief here on the next providential insight, and then we're going to go to the last one. Very brief, because Seth actually talked about this. This is his excursus, God providing his church elders. So I just want to take a moment here because we're in the new covenant age. Ephesians 11 through 4, 11 through 12. I'll read the text so we can go past this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. This passage indicates to us that God, being merciful, has set aside specific men to do the task of laboring in God's word and shepherding his sheep. Shepherds are called to the ministry to be qualified. We see this in 1 Timothy 3. We can also see this passage as a blessing to those who read pastors who came before us. The words of Athanasius, Calvin, Bunyan, Cox, and Pastor Wynn are a gift to the church. That's what Paul says. And we should thank God for that. But not only should we thank God for that in the sense of praising God, thank you for these gifts, reading the word of the prophets and the apostles and the pastors who came before our times. But we should also not muzzle the ox. I mean, these pastors really do labor. And I do want to go to this point in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, do I not say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in crop. If we have sown the spiritual things amongst you, is it too much if we reap the material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? This is written in such a way as if to say, if you would feed your ox the food needed to eat of the field, so too you should do the same for the pastor who labors in the word for you. I mean, the instinct to say, man can't live by bread alone. Pastors are laboring in the bread of life so that they can deliver it to us. And so do not muzzle Pastor Thomas. Do not muzzle his grain. because he's working hard to shepherd us, to counsel us, and to preach to us. The final passage of providence is in Revelation 22:6-21. And I'm just kind of want to say a last point. The reason why I brought up the oxen thing is because God, by way of providence, has given us a command to provide for our pastors. So we participate in that fundamental, that providential giving in the church that God has commanded of us. Because we're running short on time, I will read this last one. Sorry to hog up all the scripture reading today. That's three now. But we are running short on time. Revelation 22. I'll read it right out of my Bible. Revelation 22:6-21. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophet, had sent his angels to show his servant that must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant, and you and your brothers with the prophets and with those who keep the word of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the adulterers and everyone who loves and practices falsehoods. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things say, 'Surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord be with us all. Amen.'" Remember, our first text for today was about the King who will come. Then we saw that the King has come. And now we're living in a time where we are promised the King will come back again. We can be assured of this message because God in his providence shows that those who would add to this word would be accursed. So then, I have shown at the beginning of this section of our series, the word of God has been delivered to us by providence. We could be assured that the apostle here is speaking the truth. And we could be assured that Jesus is coming soon. This is what the text says. Surely I am coming soon. Enough time has passed that our impulse may be to say, wasn't John in the first century? And we're sitting here in the 21st? To this I rebuttal with a question. What does soon mean in the measurements of eternity? What does soon mean in the measurements of eternity? Saint, be prepared because the time is near. It is soon. We could be assured the King will come back. How do we know that? Because as we've seen in this section of our series in Providence, we see the promise in Genesis 3:15 that a Messiah would crush the serpent's head. Because Abraham was promised that he would bear an offspring that would bless all of the nations. because there would one day be a greater prophet than Moses, because there would one day be a great priest for all the nations, because the Davidic line would be secured for a greater king, because a man was conceived in a divine miracle, because this man who was all of those things walked the earth and died for his people, because this man rose again on the third day. All of this because of the providence of God. We can be certain that he will come again, and soon, because he told us he would. And we can trust that providence with absolute certainty because he has shown it to us time and time again. Would you close us in prayer, Tony?
Certainly.
Thank you, sir.
Heavenly Father, thank you.